Good morning, everyone. It's very nice to see you here at the end of the summer to be able to share with you from the scriptures in the continuing series that you are doing through the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians. We're looking at chapter 6 in that letter right now. I would like to go back just a bit, if I may, if I would not be intruding too much, to point out something to you from the fifth chapter. 2 Corinthians is a letter in which Paul is writing to a group of believers in the city of Corinth in Greece, and there you have a lot of issues that need to be dealt with. This is the second letter we have of him to them, and in it he is dealing with a number of things that relate to his work and his service, his ministry for the Lord. And he sums it up so very well in chapter 5. And I would like to go back with you there, please, to verse 17 of that chapter. And simply to read part of this as an introduction to our passage in chapter 6 this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, this is the New American Standard Version. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. These words that Paul has written summarize so well the fact that he is the one who has been given the task by God of bringing the good news of salvation to people all throughout the world in his time. And he has done so, and he summarized it so well here in words that really have become the motto, I think, of the Pacific Garden Mission and the radio broadcast, which they for many years, and perhaps still do, had on the air, which was called Unshackled. But that verse, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. That is the new life that Paul speaks to the Corinthians and to others. That is the message of transformation, the truth of the gospel that Paul is proclaiming. And in doing so, he takes very seriously his task as a servant of the Lord. And I would like, in chapter 6, to point out a number of things to you about how he serves the Lord as an encouragement as well to you and to me, if we undertake to serve the Lord also. Because some of the things, hopefully not all of them, but some of the things that Paul faced may very well face others who take up the task of bringing the gospel to this lost world. Look again here at chapter 6. At verse 3, where Paul is going to speak about the priority of serving the Lord. Verse 3, giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God. Paul does everything, I'll add the word, possible to further the ministry of the gospel. It's just not true that we can do everything. I'll let you in on a little secret for those of you who are under 15 years of age. Or there are some here, maybe. But they're not telling you the truth when they look at you and they say, you can do anything you want. It's not fully true. You can do some things, and you never know what the Lord will use you to do in life. But as you consider your future, there are some choices that you will make that will one day result in you being able to do some things and not others. And it's a very sad thing if we hold on to the idea that somehow every possibility is open to us all the time. But look at what Paul says, giving no cause for offense in anything so that the ministry will not be discredited. That's quite a broad charge. Whenever the messenger of the gospel, whenever any servant of God, whenever any minister or Christian pastor or leader winds up in some sort of public scandal, it's something that harms the ministry of everyone. It's something that tarnishes, seemingly, the truth of the Word of God simply because the messenger was found to be wanting. And although it, with so many things, I don't know if any of you have ever been involved in any situation that's been reported in the newspaper or in the news. I'm not asking for volunteers on this. But if you've gone past and seen a fire at a certain place and then later read about it in the newspaper or seen it on the television, oftentimes the things that you hear in that report are different, I'd say half the time, from the circumstances that you might personally know. Often when we hear about some Christian minister who has fallen into some sort of crime or sin or disgrace, it may very well be that the report is true. I'm not exactly sure. I'm not prepared to say that that is the case all the time. Sometimes it might be a false report or misunderstood. But nonetheless, when a person who stands publicly before everyone and says, "I am here to bring to you the Word of God," finds him or herself then in a situation that is compromised, the ministry of the gospel as a whole is tarnished. And we can probably recall names of people in some recent years who have suffered exactly that kind of thing. And we're not finished, I'm sure, with scandals that relate to people in Christian ministry. But Paul realizes how devastating it would be, not only to the cause that he is advancing, but to those people who've heard him before, who've trusted Christ, if he were in fact to be caught up in some such kind of thing. And so he says, "I seek to give no cause for offense in anything so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God." He's going to explain a little further what those things in everything are. But he wants to further the ministry of the gospel. And he wants to act consistently with biblical truth and morality, because his personal testimony is helping or hindering the cause of Christ. People will judge the message based on the messenger, as unfair as that might be. We are all fallible, and the Word of God is not fallible. But that is the association that people will make, so that when we act consistently with Christian morality, we are emphasizing, we are reinforcing, we are protecting, we are building strength in that message. And that's what Paul wanted to do. And seemingly there were many obstacles to him. Verse 4, "But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God." Now he goes on to explain what those things are, the everything that he has in mind, with a series of things that begin just with that word "in." Starting in the middle of verse 4, he's going to give us a number of things that tell us about the cost of serving the Lord. Let me ask you, if this was the job description, would you be putting in your resume, "In everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger." And these things are plurals, as Paul has them here, because oftentimes these were not solitary events in his experience. In the 20 or 25 years, perhaps it might have been, that he served the Lord, much of it's recorded for us in the book of Acts, we see these things corroborated. But in other places, we have to read his own letters to understand the circumstances that he went through and some of the things that he endured. But what a list. At some point, I would have to say that if you were giving career advice to a young person and they came to you and they said, this is what I've experienced in my job, you look at them and say, maybe it's time for you to consider a new line of work. Maybe that's not exactly the kind of reward that you were looking for. Maybe it's a sign to you that you ought to be doing something else. And yet Paul is writing to these believers, and he's not saying, here's why I'm turning back. This isn't a resignation letter. This is a report. Everything that he has endured in serving the Lord. I don't know about you, but it wouldn't take more than one or two of these to make me turn and run. But not Paul. In afflictions, trouble. Every one of us knows circumstances in our life that are troublesome. As we were driving here on the New Jersey Turnpike, we came past a couple of places where there was a helpful state trooper assisting a motorist on the side of the road. And he turned his lights on just so everyone would see it. And I'm sure that that person, even if they were just innocently going along 2 miles an hour faster than I was, or we weren't all taking the speed limit literally, of course, at that moment, but I'm sure that person thought that this was the end of their day, if not their week, if not their life, because now they were in trouble. And maybe it was the second or third time that they'd gotten one of these little oak tag things handed to them through the window. Maybe it will be a change in their driving habits that they're facing. But that feeling of, oh no, here's trouble. Paul had that often. Not because he was going too fast on the turnpike, but because he ran afoul of different people in his proclaiming truly and heartily and sincerely the message of the gospel. He offended some people. He annoyed some people. He inconvenienced some people. And they managed to push back at him and make trouble for him. In the city of Ephesus, one of the places where Paul was most successful in his ministry. You'll remember from the book of Acts, there was that incident when the silversmiths who made a living creating silver idols or silver icons of one sort and another for worshipers to bring to the temple of Diana, the silversmiths were feeling the recession of having fewer people buy their goods, and they were feeling it in their wallet. And so they decided to take it out on Paul, and they stirred up a crowd and they got a riot together and they filled the stadium and they were chanting and everybody was there. I'm sure if school was on that day, the young folks were sneaking out so that they could go and see what all this tumult was about. And anybody who wasn't terribly busy would have found their way into the place and sort of just enjoyed all this. Maybe they're doing the wave in the Colosseum as all of this was going on. They were chanting and they wanted whatever Alexander the silversmith wanted, they didn't even know. But Paul was the focus of that trouble, that affliction. The rest of the list, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses. None of us like stress. That's one of the things that seemingly has ratcheted up in our society, in the workplace. For so many years now, when the economy was going along so well, it seemed as though the big issue that people were having, do you remember this, was how will we spend all our extra leisure time? Amazing how just a few years can change things for us. Because now it seems that the news reports joyfully tell us that the productivity of the American worker is increasing every quarter. That sounds like such good news. We're finding smarter ways to do things. The reality of it is that there are fewer and fewer workers to get the work done. And the boss expects it to be done. And the workers understand that and they know that and they have to commit themselves and put out greater effort. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with giving an honest day's work for an honest, as Henry Ford would have said, dollar. But it seems as though the pathway to corporate profits has been to get more and more and more done from fewer and fewer people, causing more and more stress. And all of those terrible problems that we had 10 years ago about what to do with our leisure time is no longer such a big concern. And that stress now has become a greater concern. I saw a sign at the cubicle of one of the secretaries in the place from which I've just recently retired, and it said, stressed is desserts spelled backwards. And I maybe I've got the spelling wrong, but I think that's right. But stress is part of everyone's life. And here was Paul voluntarily going from city to city, putting himself in a place where stress was going to be the inevitable result of merely proclaiming the gospel, merely trying to tell people about what Jesus had done for them and how they could have assurance of eternal life if they believed in Christ and what he had done. And Paul puts himself repeatedly in places of stress, but it gets worse, verse 5, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, that riot in Ephesus, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger. Sleeplessness, that's one certainly. There were so many mentions this morning about people having had experiences at camp. And sleeplessness is one of the things that goes with being at camp. For one thing, the bunk is never comfortable. For another, the noise outside the windows is just different from what you have in your home in most cases. And when you are the counselor and there are 7 or 8 young people who are very excited to be away from mom and dad for a week or two and are just so thrilled to be with their friends and can't spend enough hours in the day chatting with each other, want to talk in the middle of the night, sleeplessness is part of what you put up with. But that's why you're a volunteer and you get to come home. These folks are home now. And that is no longer a big problem for them. But here was Paul in situations where he was moving from place to place, never really sure where he was going to be staying and what kind of accommodations, laboring long hours for the Lord. And sleeplessness was one of the least of those things. Think about beatings and imprisonments. Hunger. Paul was not only ready to endure all those things, he could look back at his history and say, I've been through it numerous times, and yet I'm still continuing on in the ministry of the Lord. In spite of all of that, in spite of knowing the cost of serving the Lord, I'm going to continue. You and I need to be prepared as well to understand that if we step out, if we venture out and begin to serve the Lord, even if it's only sharing the gospel one-on-one with someone else, there could well be a cost to us personally. Let us not be taken by surprise when something like that crops up. So in verse 4, in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in the next verse and a half, speaking about these different items, these 10 things that are costs and difficulties, we come to verse 6, where it gives us instead some characteristics of successful service. This is what we need to do. In spite of all the other distractions and all the other problems, here is how we need to undertake to serve the Lord. Verse 6, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God. The word in appears at the beginning of each one of those, indicating that that is the condition in which we need to be when we are serving the Lord. Because quite frankly, without those things, whatever we try to do for the Lord becomes meaningless. The first one, in purity, moral excellence, avoiding sin and the disrepute that comes from sin. Avoiding those flaws of character that people will look at and say, that's not consistent with the message that you're bringing. In purity. Paul realized that it was necessary for him to demonstrate that if he was telling other people that God was calling them in this life not only to know Christ, but to holiness of conduct. And if he was the one who was instructing them in these things, he certainly needed to exemplify them himself. In purity, in knowledge, the opposite of that would be something like ignorance. To serve the Lord and not know what that involves, to not know what the truth of the Scripture really is kind of like firing blanks. Because the service of God, the ministry that Paul has is one of conveying truth, conveying knowledge, conveying facts and reality, things that we cannot access here with our senses, things that are not available to us here in this world of three dimensions, things that the scientific method will never establish, but which nonetheless are true. And Paul has this knowledge, and he knows he needs to convey it and to be accurate in what he does, and to be careful, to be truthful in it. Ignorance and errors, we're all prone to those kinds of things. But they don't really help in the ministry. And so people who have a heart to serve the Lord oftentimes find themselves needing preparation, training, learning. That can be done informally, but learning the Word of God and knowing it before we attempt to help others to understand it. In purity, in knowledge, in patience. I didn't say impatience, I said in patience. You all have been amused, as I have, by the report of the man who was praying to the Lord that he would get more patience and get it right now. It's so ironic, this thing. Because just about the time that life is going along fair and easy and smooth, just about the time that you're going down the turnpike and you come off the turnpike getting onto the Garden State Parkway and you don't have easy pass, so you have to find the lane where they'll take money, and you drive into the lane and there are four cars in front of you. I wonder if anything like this happened today. It did. Okay. And then to see the person in the toll booth step out into the lane and go like this to the line of cars that are waiting. I wasn't sure what to do. And then one of the drivers gets out of the car and goes like this to wave everybody back. And meanwhile, we're all the way on the right when this is happening. Here are cars coming and zipping through the easy pass lanes. And there are about 11 toll booths there, and just happened to be in the one. I was not on time this morning coming here, you know that. So this is not something I needed. But now I had to thread my way across four or five lanes of traffic coming in off the turnpike to find the lane where I could then pay my money. Patience? Well, it doesn't pay to be hot-headed in a situation like that, I'll tell you. And when other drivers let you come through and go and make that turn, it certainly makes it a whole lot better. But there are circumstances in life where we think things are going along just fine, and it only takes that kind of instantaneous obstacle to bring to our minds the fact that our patience is not what it should be. Paul was patient. He served the Lord. He did it diligently. He did it for years. He did it in the face of all kinds of opposition. He did it for no great monetary reward. He did it for no big feedback and pats on the back from other people. He was patient when he did it, because he knew that you don't just breeze into a city somewhere and start accosting people in the marketplace and telling them the gospel and suddenly seeing new life sprout up and seeing people come to Christ. And then seeing them happy and productive, stable, mature Christians just like that. It takes a long time. Look how long it took with the Corinthians. And Paul is writing this letter now, the second letter he's written to them, to try to help them through some of the issues that they are continually finding that tangle them up. There were plenty of places Paul could have gone, plenty of letters he could have written, plenty of people that he could have visited with, places perhaps that would have welcomed him with open arms, but he took the time to write to the people in Corinth. And we'll see a little more about that in our passage in just a few moments, to try to help them in their Christian life, because it's not a fast process. It's not an easy process. In serving the Lord, we need to have patience. I'm sure that you have heard, as I have, stories of missionaries who have served for years and years without seeing a single convert in the mission field where they were. And when they come here and they report that they're seeing some signs of growth in the believing Christians in the place where they serve, we should realize that is the reward of great patience. That is what happens at the end of a long process of sowing and growing and finally reaping, seeing Christians come to maturity in Christ requires patience. Serving the Lord requires patience. Now, when you go off to camp, it's probably taking you weeks to get ready if you're the director. Talk to Vic sometime. See if it's just a quick thing that he does. But when you go to camp, after all the preparation's been done, and you hit there and you get started and you do it, and in a week it's all over. And then the volunteers get to come home and relax. And the young folks come back with reports like we heard Kamal give us. In all of that, there is the slow sowing and gradual growth. One sows, another waters, Paul said elsewhere. God gives the growth. Christian ministry requires patience. These other things as well, kindness and the Holy Spirit, genuine love, the word of truth, the power of God. These are things that sound very much like what Paul writes to the Galatians in chapter 5 regarding the fruits of the Spirit. And these things need to be present in the heart and in the life of the person who seeks to serve the Lord at whatever level they do so. Without the presence of God and the Holy Spirit in that life, guiding that situation, the work of ministry is fruitless. It's like building a wall of sand. But when God is present, then there is the possibility of growth and life and health. And that one word at the end of verse 6, in genuine love, the original there says unhypocritical love, real love. We've recently seen the example of a doctor, I believe his name was Brantley, who contracted Ebola while in Africa, seeking to help people, a medical doctor, taking his time and exposing himself to that risk and acquiring this deadly disease. And we were glad to hear his testimony that his doctors have now said that he's been cured of that episode of Ebola. And he gave the glory to God. But I wonder how many people could hear that without realizing that this man had, out of love for people he didn't even know, put himself in that position, seeking to help them. And he was able to give a clear testimony that he did so for the love of Christ. Without genuine love, as we would read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it really doesn't mean a whole lot. Our sacrifices don't really amount to much. And Paul ministered in genuine love. Then Paul, in the last half of verse 7, begins to talk about the opposition to successful service. He's listed all of these things, 18 things in a row, in this, in this, in this, in this, in this. We get to verse 7, in the word of truth, in the power of God, and then it changes. He uses a different expression. Now he's going to deal with pairs of things. Listen to how they go. Pardon me a moment. By the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. In each of these pairs, these opposing ideas, he begins by saying, this is really something that is the warfare that we are involved in. In the middle of verse 7, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. The translation here in this version and most of others that I consulted that most likely you're looking at is perfect and literal and true. But what does he mean by this? I found it interesting to look at a place I don't normally look. And that is a paraphrased translation. And I was looking at the New Living Translation, and there were several that expounded this idea and made it very clear for us. In The last part of verse 7, New Living Translation reads, "We use the weapons of righteousness in the right hand for attack and in the left for defense." Paul is giving the very well-known picture of a soldier here. And in that day, the soldiers, the most successful, of course, would have been the Romans. The sort of combat they engaged in was close-quarter, hand-to-hand combat with massed numbers of soldiers on either side coming together and then trying to kill their opponents individually. And so they would have had a sword or a javelin as that weapon of attack, and they would have conventionally been using their right hands. Apologies to you who are left-handed. But the right hand would have been the thing that they would have used to swing that sword to try to vanquish the enemy. The weapon of the left hand would have been a shield, something to guard themselves with, something to protect themselves in the middle of all that melee, so that maybe they would remain unwounded a little bit longer, so that maybe their side would ultimately be able to prevail in this battle. And Paul is saying, we're in such a battle, and we need to understand that we need to use weapons for offense. We need to use weapons for defense as well. And then he gives us these pairs of things. Verse 8, by glory and dishonor. And I think in that he's pointing us to the fact that certainly there is glory in the gospel. And you think about the Lord Jesus who prayed when he was with his disciples for that last time. He said, "Father, give me the glory which I ever had with you before the world was." And then that same Jesus was raised from the dead, and that was glorious. And then he was ascended, or I should say, then he ascended in the sight of his disciples and was received into heaven. And that was glorious. And then he appeared to Paul on that road to Damascus. And Paul later said, "I saw the heavens opened and I saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God." That was glorious. And as Paul was conveying the gospel to people, there is glory in all of it. That ultimately those who trust Christ will be with him in the presence of God in perfect glory forever. That is glorious. By glory and dishonor? What is that? I think, and the later verses probably reinforce this idea clearly, the dishonor that Paul is talking about is the need to fend off the charges that came against him. The fact that he was constantly himself being attacked by people who didn't like the gospel. The Jews certainly did that. The Roman government in some places did it. The mob in Ephesus and elsewhere, they did it. The dishonor that they wanted, in fact, to heap on him when they opposed him and spoke against him. And then the next seven pairs of these are actually switched around. And he started with glory and dishonor. Now he is going to put the negative one first and the positive one second. By evil report and good report. I think here it's clear. The report is something that other people say about you. Things that they want others to know about you. Slanders, if they're false, about you. Whether it's an evil report that you have to deal with or a good report. There were some people who had come to Corinth, and we read about this in the first letter that he wrote, who came and they began to undermine Paul's ministry and to say, "Well, he's not really an apostle. You know, those apostles are the ones back in Jerusalem. And we come from Jerusalem, and we're here to tell you that Paul didn't give it to you exactly straight. It's not just faith. You've got to do this, that, and the other thing." And by that bad report, they were undermining him. Paul says, you just have to overcome that. There are times when people will say bad things about you. That's just the way it goes. You, however, have to earn a good report from the people who truly do know you when you're serving the Lord. Verse 8, regarded as deceivers and yet true. That's one thing that people will always say about someone they disagree with. That person is misleading you. They're lying to you. That's a charge that is made almost all the time. It's a tactic that certainly I learned in high school on the debate team, that you will undercut your opponent's reliance on facts or show that they were really doing something incorrect. And those who went on to greater glory, like practicing as attorneys in a courtroom, knew how to do this perfectly. As deceivers, Paul was not deceiving anyone, but people said he was. They accused him of lying. Well, they accused the Lord Jesus of being a liar. Why would they not accuse Paul? Why would they not accuse you and I? But Paul knew the truth. As deceivers, reported as deceivers, regarded as receivers, the translators add here, and yet true. Sticking with the truth, not descending to that level. Verse 9. As unknown, yet well known. Who's this Paul? We never heard of him. He isn't important back in Jerusalem. But well known to those people where he had ministered, who saw the work of God that he was able to do, who understood the truth from him. As dying, yet behold, we live. Have you ever heard a report of someone had died and it turned out later not to be true? Ooh, that's embarrassing. There was a very, you probably all know the text of this telegram sent by Mark Twain from probably Britain or the continent back to the United States when he said, "The reports of my death are greatly exaggerated." And people were quick to say, "Paul, who's he? Where did he go? What became of him? He's off somewhere, who knows where." And in a later day, of course, when Paul was imprisoned by the Romans, captured in Jerusalem, taken to Caesarea, later appeals to Caesar. He's on the boat. The boat is shipwrecked in the middle of the winter. We don't know what's happened to him. He winds up ultimately in Rome, where the book of Acts ends with him there. The people back in Palestine probably were thinking to himself, "We haven't heard from that Paul guy for a while. I bet you he's gone." Well, don't be too sure. As dying, yet behold, we live. Here he shows up. One time and one place after another. As punished, yet not put to death. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. The Corinthians made him sorrowful. And yet he could rejoice in the Lord. And he is encouraged enough to write to them and to bring them to the point too, where they might once again be in harmony and fellowship with him and making progress in their life with the Lord. As poor, yet making many rich. He never sought himself to be prosperous. And the things that were given to him he did not use for himself. He used it instead to help others. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. At the end of his life he writes to Timothy, "Timothy, come and see me. My end will be soon. I left some scrolls. I left a cloak back in the city of Troas. Bring them to me." That's probably the sum total of the possessions which he had at the end of his life. Recently, a number of situations have occurred in our neighborhoods and neighborhoods nearby where the occupant, an elderly person, has died. And you get to see it when you drive by and there's a dumpster out in front of the driveway. And then the garage door is open, and one day you see things out on the curb. And you realize that one day that's going to be you and me. Somebody is going to have to deal with all of the things that we've managed to accumulate. And here Paul is saying, as having nothing, he didn't have that problem, and yet possessing all things, completely satisfied. The Lord told his disciples, "If you have food and clothing, be content with that." Now, in our day and age, we would add things like, "Oh yes, and health insurance, and car insurance, and a roof that doesn't leak, and a car that starts when you need it, and you know, nice clothes to wear, and this air conditioning is wonderful." Things like that, things that we enjoy. But Paul said, "It's as though I have nothing. And yet, well, I lack nothing at all. I have all things that I need." All of these things are things that, which will oppose the servant of God. and they will undercut successful service. And you and I, if we undertake to serve the Lord, we will very well come to understand the truth of being in that place, of having people taking those kinds of shots at us, telling falsehoods about us simply because they don't like our message. Paul persisted. He carried on. He was successful in service nonetheless. Final point in our passage, if you will. Beginning at verse 11 in chapter 6. And jumping ahead into chapter 7 for just a few verses. Paul appeals for the fellowship of the Corinthian believers. 6:11. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now in a like exchange I speak as to children. Open wide to us also. Skip down to chapter 7, verse 2. Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I've said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. Because of the false teachers who had come to Corinth and had demeaned and slandered Paul, many people there in that congregation either didn't know what to think about him or believed the worst about him and were prepared to have no further dealings with him, looked down on him, condemned him, as incredible as that might be. I've always thought it would take an awful lot of chutzpah to look down on a person who could heal with the touch of his hand, or who, in the case of at least one false teacher, was able to see him temporarily lose his sight because of his opposition to the gospel. Ironic that that was Paul's own introduction to the Lord Jesus as well. But I would be mighty hesitant to oppose anybody like that. But not so, these. And some in Corinth went along with that. And here now is Paul opening his heart and saying to them, in spite of all that has gone on, I love you. And I want you to love me as well, to receive me as well. I am not somehow looking at you as though you are a problem. I want to help you. And I want you to receive me. I want to have that fellowship which mature believers can have with forgiveness for anything that needs to be forgiven, with repentance, and with turning around in a new direction to walk on in maturity and in fellowship with you. He says, this is what I want. This is where my service leads me. Paul loved them. In spite of their criticisms of him, in spite of their entertaining all of these doubts about him and the teachers who brought them, in spite of their sinful patterns, which now, thankfully, to some extent, have been corrected or have begun to be corrected. Serving God can only truly come from a loving heart. And Paul shows us that is the way to serve God. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the Scripture. We thank you for the encouragement which it is. But by your Holy Spirit, you have spoken to the hearts of individuals, that you have brought people who have been indifferent or ignorant. In the case of each one who has come to Christ, you have made them aware of their sin. You have caused them to rejoice in the provision which you have made in sending your Son to die for us. We thank you for the message of the gospel. We thank you for the assurance that you place in the hearts of each believer regarding this. We pray now, Lord, that we would be able to open our eyes and to see avenues of service for you. The example of Paul and the things that he did, as you predicted he would, suffer many things on your account, stands before us. Help us as well to endure. Help us to be wise and pure, to be filled with your Spirit, to be filled with the Word of truth, with the love of God, to serve others in your name. We thank you.